Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Mark's Gospel, 11th chapter, reading verses 1 through 11. And I want to focus our attention just on verse 3 this morning. The Lord has need of it. Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. The scripture says, "Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately." And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father, we beseech you that by your Spirit you would teach us the great truths that are to be found in this passage from Mark's Gospel. Oh, that we might follow Jesus. Oh, that we might proclaim Jesus as King and as Lord. That we ourselves might truly know what it means to have him as Lord and as King. For he truly is the Lord of glory, the King of glory, the Lord who is mighty and strong, mighty in battle. That is the King of glory. And so, Father, we would follow that Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its power and its authority. And we desire that the Holy Spirit would just take the truth and put it into our hearts and minds, that we might be sanctified, that we might be changed into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things we pray and these things we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. 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 Now, you know, Mark chapter 11 begins the last week in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that week, of course, as we have been saying this morning and reading this morning and singing about this morning, begins with the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. According to the Old Testament, particularly in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, what Jesus did when he rode into Jerusalem was the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And so Jesus fulfills these words that Zechariah the prophet spoke. He said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, and humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So when Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem, one of the things that is happening at that very moment is the fulfillment of this Old Testament passage, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Oh, Jesus fulfilled many Old Testament prophecies. We know that. Amen. It's quite remarkable to think, when you think of what constitutes the Old Testament, all of those prophecies made about Jesus, that he fulfilled every single one of them. That's a remarkable thing in and of itself. That's proof of who Jesus is. Amen. That in every detail, in all aspect of all the prophecies made about him, he fulfilled them. It's no different from Zechariah 9:9 in Mark 11. Jesus fulfills this passage. When you read Luke's account in Luke chapter 19, Luke says that when Jesus saw the city of Jerusalem, he broke down and wept. He wept as he came in and towards that city. And the reason Jesus wept over the city as he came to the city was because he knew all the things that lay in front of Jerusalem and the inhabitants. He knew the destruction that was going to come, which we now know took place in AD 70. Jesus saw what was going to happen, saw what the destruction would be, weeps over the city as he comes into it, and weeps because, of course, Israel and Israel's leadership will not acknowledge him as Messiah and as King. They will refuse to acknowledge and to believe that Jesus, the Jesus who comes riding on a donkey, could actually be their King. Is it possible to have a King riding on a donkey? Surely it would be like Caesar entering into a city with all the fanfare and all the parade. No, Jesus comes on this day, Palm Sunday, on a donkey, on the foal, the colt of a donkey. And Jesus knew that Israel would reject him. They would stiffen their necks and harden their hearts, and they would refuse to acknowledge who he was. Even when the children cried out in the temple, "Hosanna," they were leaders of Israel, rebuked them. "Speak to them, Jesus. Correct them." Because they knew that if Jesus was the Messiah, then he was the King. And of course, they refused to believe that. And so it is just not going to happen that they would believe in the one who came fulfilling Old Testament scripture. Now, you know, when you think about Jesus coming into the city riding on a donkey, you can sense the incredible pathos that is there underlying this final week of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus says in Luke 19, he says these words. He says, to the city, to the leaders, to the people, he says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade round you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace." They didn't know. "That you did not know," Jesus says, "the day, the time of your visitation." When you get to Mark chapter 13, Jesus explains in great detail the destruction that was going to come. The cataclysmic destruction of all that the Jews and Israel held precious. No more temple. No more priesthood. No more sacrificial system. Nothing. Everything raised to the ground, destroyed. The incredible pathos behind the events that are going to lead to that as Jesus comes into the city. And so from the triumphal entry onwards, as you read your New Testaments, doesn't matter if you read Matthew, Mark, or Luke, and even John, from this moment on, as Jesus comes into the city, he is going to provoke the Jewish leadership. He is going to confront them. He is going to say things that are going to stir them up to violence and to anger in their minds and hearts. He's just going to set about a provocation. The one who, this passage says, is humble, meek, gentle. From this moment on, he's going to confront those Jews and that leadership, provoking them, because Jesus knows where he's going. He's going to the cross. And so the provocation of Israel's leadership is designed by Jesus to get to the cross. Remarkably, what man prepares in such a way, hastens himself towards his own death, his own crucifixion? And so much so that 5 days from this day, this is Palm Sunday, 5 days' time, Friday, Jesus, who is welcomed by the crowd, who is proclaimed by the crowd, adored by the crowd, this is the King. This is following in the footsteps of our father David. Blessed is his kingdom that has come among us. That day, Sunday, 5 days later on Friday, Jesus hanging on a cross, broken, rejected, despised, rejected by men, rejected by God, dying. 5 days. It's Jesus who provokes that. It's the purpose of the Father, it's the will of God that His Son should be crushed. And so He shall. And Jesus would hasten that day, it would seem, by what He says and by what He does. Now you know the remarkable thing about the relationship between Jesus and His disciples, for instance, is that Jesus gave them, the disciples, many, many warnings about the things that were going to happen to Him. He told them all the things that were going to happen. It's like an advance notice, right? I mean, we give advance notices of events that are still to come. You might put them on the board out there in the foyer. You read about it in the bulletin. VBS is coming in June 8 through 12. It's an advance notice. This Jesus is giving advance notice of all that is going to take place. He tells His disciples. But you know, the staggering thing with the disciples is they couldn't get their heads and their hearts around the words of Jesus. They couldn't understand what Jesus was talking about. And even when He was telling them this, they began to be frightened and to be afraid of what Jesus was saying. Now this is such an important part of Mark's gospel, these words of Jesus to His disciples. And they have such an important part to play as you enter into the triumphal entry and out of the triumphal entry to the cross. So for instance, Jesus tells His disciples on three occasions, He warns them about His impending death. Mark chapter 8 verse 31, Mark chapter 9 verse 31, Mark chapter 10 verse 33 and 34. We call them the three passion predictions of Jesus. The Son of Man is going to be taken. And they are going to beat Him, despise Him, kill Him, hang Him on a cross. 3 days later He'll rise from the dead. He told them that in similar refrain over and over and over again. Here's the interesting thing though. For instance, in Mark chapter 8, when Jesus tells His disciples what's going to happen to Him, Simon Peter stops Jesus and says, "No ways. There is no ways I am going to let you die in that way that you're describing. That's not going to happen to you, Jesus." Only for Jesus to rebuke him. "Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind, your heart, your affections on the things of God, but on the things of man." And you know, then Jesus, after rebuking Peter, who has objected to what Jesus said is going to happen to him, Jesus begins to talk about this whole issue of discipleship. "Let me tell you, Peter, what a real disciple is." And he begins to talk about, "What will you give in exchange for your own soul? Will you give her all things? If you're not willing to pick up your cross and follow me, if you're not willing to deny yourself, you cannot be my disciple." Ringing in the ears of Simon Peter. "You cannot be my disciple if you're not willing to deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, and then follow me." When you get to Mark chapter 9, it's no different. Mark chapter 10, it's no different. In both of those passages, you remember Jesus asks His disciples, after He's told them that He's going to suffer and He's going to die, He asks them, "What were you discussing on the road?" And they are embarrassed because they were discussing who would be the greatest among them. And Jesus says, "No, it's not about being great among yourselves. That's what the Gentiles do. That's what the rulers of this world do. That's what the kings of the earth do. They set themselves up. They want power. They want control. But it shall not be like that for you. You shall be servants." That's what He told them. "It was not He, the Son of Man, who came to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And on the other occasion, of course, James and John have got their own plans and their own ambitions for the kingdom. And so they come with their mother, Mrs. Zebedee, and they say to Jesus, "We have something to ask you. What is it? Grant that we or my sons might sit one on your right, one on your left, when you come in your kingdom." Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I will be baptized with?" "Yes, we can drink it. Yes, you shall drink it. But it's not for me to give you thrones on either side. It's for those that it has been prepared for by my Father." You see, the disciples, when they heard Jesus speak about his passion, about his imminent demise at the cross, when they listened to those words, they didn't understand them. They couldn't grasp what Jesus was saying. He seemed to be saying that he's going to die. And we're just not going to let that happen. And they were occupied with themselves, as we so often are. We're occupied and taken up with so many things that we forget to give Jesus the time of day. The disciples were like that so often. So the triumphal entry becomes the launching pad for conflict. The triumphal entry brings about antagonism between Jesus and Israel and the Jewish leadership. Now you can see that in Mark chapter 11. For instance, if you look at verse 12 and through 14, Jesus curses the fig tree. He's on his way into the city, and as he looks at the fig tree, he expects some fruit to be on the fig tree, but there's nothing on the fig tree. So he curses the fig tree. "May no fruit ever grow on you again." And later on down in the same chapter, Peter the next day is going to say, "Look, the fig tree, it's withered away." And then Jesus makes the startling announcement about faith. And if you have faith, you can say to this mountain, "Be uprooted and cast into the sea." I've often wondered when Jesus said, "Say to this mountain," what mountain is he talking about? I think he's talking about the Temple Mount. I think he's talking about all that exists on that mountain. "Say to this mountain, be uprooted and cast into the sea, and it will be done." But you lack faith. Just a sneaking suspicion I have that that's the mountain Jesus was talking about. Not only that, cursing of the fig tree, which is a picture of Israel, barren, empty of spiritual fruit and life. Just a picture, Jesus, in cursing a fig tree, pointing to the barrenness of the nation, that they too would wither and die. Not only that, but you notice Jesus secondly cleanses the temple, doesn't he? Pointing out that my house, this house, is a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers and thieves. Fulfilling, of course, Isaiah chapter 56, Jeremiah chapter 7. My house is not just for Israel, but for all nations, Jesus says, which if they were listening would have staggered them. It's for all people. And that cleansing of the temple, you remember, prompted the Jewish leadership, the scribes, the elders, the chief priests, to say to Jesus in Mark chapter 11, "Who gave you this authority? By what authority do you do these things, Jesus?" And being a rabbi, in the tradition of rabbis, Jesus said, "Well, I will ask you one question, and if you can answer me, then I will tell you by what authority." And the question was, is the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And you remember how they had a little confab among themselves. "Well, what if we say from heaven, the people are going to stone us because we didn't believe that he was a prophet. If we say he's of man, then they're going to do the same to us. I mean, it doesn't matter, what choice do we have? We don't know Jesus." "Sorry, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And you can just sense this building up of tension between the Jewish leadership and our Lord Jesus Christ. By the time you get to Mark 12, next chapter, you have what I believe is the most powerful and the most significant parable that Jesus ever told. The parable of the wicked tenants, who were supposed to look after a vineyard and to produce the fruit so that when the master of the vineyard came and asked for the fruit to be given to him, they would offer it to him willingly. Instead, he sent them the servants, do you remember? And they beat some servants and stoned some servants and killed some others. Finally, the master of the vineyard said, I know what I'll do. I'll send my beloved son. They will respect him. Wrong. They killed him. That's Jesus. Jesus talking about himself. Jesus talking about those tenants of the vineyard, namely the Jewish leadership and Israel as a people who would reject him. They rejected him. The stone that the builders have built has been rejected. He, the rejected stone, has now become the cornerstone. The kingdom that you should have looked after, should have taken care of, spiritually guiding the people, that kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a people producing fruits in keeping with repentance. A new people. The real people of God. That's what Jesus was saying.
Amen.
Scribes and Pharisees, leaders, did not want to hear that parable. You know, at the end of that parable, they surmised among themselves that he was saying these things against them. He was. He was. And that prompted, by the way, the Pharisees in that same chapter in Mark chapter 12 to come to Jesus, you remember, with a political question. They should have stuck to theology, but they wanted to get into politics. So they asked Jesus, whose inscription, whose image is this, Jesus? Shall we give taxes, pay taxes to Caesar or not? Show me a coin. Well, whose image is that? No, that's Caesar. Then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but give to God what belongs to God. Should have stuck to theology, much better. Jesus answered that, couldn't say anything. Well, the Sadducees came next, you remember. The Sadducees were the politicians, but they asked a theological question. They should have stuck to politics. And their question, of course, was, seven men, the eldest one is married to a woman, his wife. He dies, then each brother, according to the levirate law of marriage in the Old Testament, all seven have her as their wife. Finally, she dies. Okay, Jesus, in the resurrection, whose wife is she? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Jesus says, you don't know your Bibles. You don't know your Bibles. There is no marriage in heaven. But they are like the angels. He says, and as far as the resurrection is concerned, don't you remember what God said at the burning bush? I am present tense. The God of Abraham, who is dead. Isaac, dead. Jacob, dead. But I am their God now. Meaning they are with me. Alive. So as far as the resurrection is concerned, you are wrong. So he sorted them out. They didn't like that. Then that scribe, you know, came to Jesus challenging him. Now Jesus, tell me, which is the greatest commandment? Greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your soul, mind, heart, and strength, and so on. And to love your neighbor as yourself. That is the great commandment. The scribe said, you're right. That is the great commandment. Bible says at the end of those conflicts that they dare not ask him any more questions. Sorted them out. But the antipathy to Jesus has been building, has it not? Now I say all of these things because this is the last week in the life of Jesus. And the triumphal entry is that which is important to launching all of those things. So we know what lies behind the triumphal entry, the discipleship questions. We know what lies after the triumphal entry, conflict with the Jewish leadership. Jesus has come to Jerusalem. He has come up to the city, to his city, because, as he says in Luke 13:33, nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. That's why I'm going. I'm the prophet coming into the city to die, to perish, to give myself. Because Jesus knows these things. So now here's my first important point that I'd like you to notice. When you come to the triumphal entry, Jesus knows why he has come. Jesus knows why he has come. He has come deliberately. He has come with intention. He has come with purpose. As often is said in the New Testament, his hour had not yet come. But now, the hour has come. It's time. And you can see the intention of our Lord Jesus, for instance, in Luke 9, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And you remember how, as he's on his way from the north coming down to Jerusalem, he passed the Samaritan villages and desired to spend some time with them, but they refused him because his face was set to go to Jerusalem. And of course, it's Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7 that speaks about he set his face as a flint with such determination that he will not be turned back from his course, that he will go to Calvary, that he will accomplish the Father's will, that he will sacrificially give his life. Jesus knows exactly why he has come to Jerusalem. He's come to Jerusalem to die. He knows it. He seeks it, startlingly enough. He doesn't try to avoid it. He has set his face. So Jesus knows why. Secondly, not only does Jesus know why he has come to Jerusalem, Mark 11, triumphal entry, and all that that entails, but secondly, Jesus knows what must be done on this day, Palm Sunday. Jesus knew exactly what must take place on that day when he rode into the city of Jerusalem. Why do I say that he knows that? Because he knew his Old Testament scriptures. He knew what the Old Testament said. He must fulfill Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And that's why I say how remarkable it is that Jesus knew all the Old Testament scriptures that spoke of him, and he fulfilled them. Even on the cross, he will fulfill Old Testament scripture. Remember when Jesus was 12 years old, but left behind. At least that's what his parents thought. Jesus just stayed behind, right? In Jerusalem. His parents, Mary and Joseph, had gone a day's journey. When they start looking for the boy, Jesus is not here. Well, we better go back. So they make the trip back to Jerusalem, which is a day's journey. And then the Bible says, they spent 3 days looking for him. Can you imagine Mary's heart agitation? In fact, the Bible says that both Mary and Joseph, mother and father, were in great distress. Suddenly, one day, on the third day, they discovered Jesus in the temple. And he's sitting there, and he's chatting with the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders, and they're asking him questions, and he's asking questions, and they're amazed at his wisdom and his knowledge that a 12-year-old had. And Mary just suddenly says to him, in great distress, "Why have you treated me and your father in this way?" And you remember his answer. "Why were you looking for me? Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house or about my father's business?" 12 years old. He knew. He knew. So Jesus knows that he is fulfilling scripture. Now, in order for me to speak a little bit about this donkey, which is so important in the passage, we've got to go to the Old Testament. So I want you to turn back to Zechariah, second last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9. Let's just look at this prophecy. I'm just going to make 4 points from the prophecy. I'm just going to tell you what they are, and then I'm going to talk about the fourth point. Zechariah 9, verse 9, makes 4 points. So here's the passage. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Will you notice the acclaim of the king? "Behold, your king is coming to you." And isn't that what they did? They acclaimed him. They proclaimed him. Hosanna. They welcomed him. They praised him. The acclaim of the king. "Behold, your king, is coming to you." The acclaim of the king. Secondly, notice the attributes of the king. He is righteous and he has salvation. Now, when I think about those two attributes, qualities, actions, if I can put it like that, these attributes of the king, they relate to his person. He's righteous. They relate to his work, having salvation. So here is the person and the work of the king. He is righteous in himself, and he brings about salvation. He saves. Thirdly, notice the attitude of the king. Zechariah says, humble. Humble. Jesus was so humble, wasn't he? So meek. You see that when he stands before those soldiers and Herod and the accusers, and they beat him and spit on him and pull the hair from his beard. Humble. Now, what kind of king is like that? Who is willing to take the abuse of men? Jesus. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble. He is characterized by humility, by meekness. Fourthly, the action of the king. Oh, he's mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It's that action that I want to just share with you briefly some thoughts. I mean, if you're going to start a campaign, right? If you are welcomed back, I suppose, into this country because you've achieved some great event, or maybe they have a ticker tape parade down in New York, or you can watch on television every New Year the Macy's Day Parade and the Rose Bowl Parade, all of these parades, major fanfares, right? Major events. You've even got the commentators from the television channels orchestrating and talking about it. I mean, it's well organized, well planned. A lot of strategy has gone into it. A lot of advertising takes place. It's big. It's big. But if you're going to come into Jerusalem and you're going to seek the highest office, the throne of David, then surely you need some serious fanfare. Maybe 10 chariots. Okay, make it 11. The 12. Each disciple can have his own chariot behind Jesus. Trumpets sounding. Here comes the king. That's what they did for Caesar. All the people worshiping. I mean, you should have gone out ahead, right? 3 weeks beforehand and handed out invitations to the event. The king is coming. So gather. And let's welcome him into the city. But the only people that welcome Jesus are the people who are actually traveling to Passover before him and behind him and around him. Just travelers coming in to the city. No planned program. No strategy involved. Just a donkey. And Jesus. Because that's what Zechariah 9 says, right? Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He's going to save, and he's humble, and he's riding a donkey. You know, apart from fulfilling Zechariah 9, which is scripture, this is entirely in keeping with the character of Jesus, is it not? It's entirely in keeping with who he is. Now, you know, it's entirely possible that Jesus prearranged the donkey. There's so many people that like to say that, but I would like to say that there are some indications of a sovereign
Amen.
Knowledge by Jesus. For instance, if you look at verse 2, there are two things that stand out in verse 2. Jesus sends two disciples. Verse 2, he says to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Now, how do you know that? Jesus. That no one has ever sat on this colt. And by the way, as soon as you get in, you'll find the donkey. Well, now, you know, I suppose this might have been like riding into a western town. Horses lined up, the horses lined up. Well, which one is the one? Which is the donkey? How do we know? Jesus does say, immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. What does it mean to be here? No one has ever sat on you. It's an unbroken donkey. They're dangerous. Very, very dangerous. Matthew 21 says that there were actually two animals. And Matthew says, Jesus said, bring them to me. And the liberal commentators and those who want to abuse scripture say, how could Jesus ride two animals at the same time? Wrong, he can't, he won't, he's just going to ride one. Well, who's the other animal? What is the other animal in relationship? Well, I think it's his mother. He's just keeping the unbroken colt quiet, perhaps. It's with its mother. So an unbroken colt is an unwritten colt. No one has ever sat on this colt, Jesus says. Now, you know, in the Old Testament, such animals were regarded as sacred and special. So an animal without blemish, an animal without defect, an animal who had never been yoked, like, for instance, Numbers chapter 19, the red heifer. No yoke to have come upon it. It's special. It's set apart for a distinct purpose. So this donkey is just for Jesus. Is just for Jesus. It's qualified for a sacred task. It's special. It's unique. Because it's going to convey the King of Israel into his city. Is not that a picture of sovereign control? An unbroken, unbridled, unridden animal? And is it not a picture of the sovereign humility of Jesus? He's willing to come as the King, riding in such a fashion. Now, you know, when I look at verse 3 has so many applications to us. Verse 3, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Why are you untying the colt? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. If anyone is going to object, you just tell him, the Lord needs it. And he will immediately send it back. Now listen, brothers and sisters, if God needs a donkey to restrain a false prophet like Balaam, he can use the donkey. Sure enough, the donkey spoke. If God requires a whale, a big fish, to swallow Jonah, no problem, right? I mean, if God said to Jonah, you swallow the whale, you would have swallowed the whale. You see, what God needs, he gets. The Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of this donkey. In essence, Jesus says, I, the Lord, need this donkey. Will you notice how Jesus speaks in reference to himself in verse 3? If anyone says to you, what are you doing? Why are you untying the colt? You just say to them, the Lord needs it. Notice he doesn't say, Jesus needs it. The prophet Jesus needs it. Now you tell them, the Lord needs it. They will send it. So Jesus speaks as the Lord. And notice the response. They will immediately send it. When you say the Lord needs it. Now I wonder this morning, as I wondered when I sat in my study and thought about these things, I just wonder for myself, what is it that the Lord needs from you this morning? Certainly your obedience, right? Certainly your loyalty. Certainly your affection, your love, your willingness to follow, to serve him, to help him. That is what Jesus expects. At least those things from us, right? At least those things. Those are serious things. Those are life and death things. But that's what he expects from us. And by the way, Jesus expects them without objection and without complaint. Oh, He anticipates a complaint. If anybody says to you, why are you untied? You just tell them the Lord needs it. They'll let him go. When Jesus asks us of anything, will you object? I'm too busy, God. My career is taking off and things are happening. Such wonderful things are happening. Where did the wonderful things come from? Ask yourself that question. But you see, my family time takes so much time that I don't have time to read my Bible and I don't have time to pray. I'd like to, so I just say, please help me today, Lord. And that's the extent of my prayer life. Or perhaps I substitute me personally in my closet with a family devotion, which is good. And that takes care of me and God. No, that doesn't take care of you and God. He expects that. That we should be talking about these things. I'm too busy. My business is expanding. I forgot to read my Bible for 5 days. What did you feed your soul on then? Just questions. You remember when Jesus was suffering in Gethsemane? Sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, Luke tells us. And there he is in agony, asking the Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That is the human Jesus, is it not? Experiencing the horrors of hell itself at Calvary. And what are Peter, James, and John doing? Let alone the other disciples over there. They're a little further over there. But what are Peter and James and John doing? Fast asleep. It was Peter, was it not, who said, I will never deny you, Jesus. Though these, my fellow disciples, fall away, I will never fall away. In Gethsemane, Jesus comes to, as they're sleeping there, and the Bible says he said to Peter, could you not watch just 1 hour with me? Share with me. Be there for me. Because I need help at this moment. Could you not watch with me? Pray for me. Hold me up before the Father. Could you not do that, Peter? Went away again. Prayed. Came back, and what were they doing? Fast asleep. Oh, how weak we are, brothers and sisters. Christ knows that. He knows our weakness. And yet he still exhorts us to go beyond and above those weaknesses that we have. Could you not watch with me? So perhaps this is a good day today to talk about these things, right? I think it's a good day. You know why? The King is coming. The King is coming again. The day is at hand. The night is far gone. The morning is breaking. Eternal, bright and fair, is it not? Lift up your eyes. Your redemption draws near. Designed to pick you up. Anticipation. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming to the city of my life. In that one big cataclysmic arrival, when we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye and be like him, when we shall truly know that our citizenship is from above, from heaven, because we shall be like him. We anticipate tomorrow's business. We've made plans perhaps already for the week, what you will do on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Perhaps you've got it all planned out for the next 2 weeks, 3 weeks, I don't know. But that's how we live. But did you ever figure in there somewhere, Jesus is coming? Could be today, might be tomorrow, might be Tuesday. But have you figured that event in your planning, on your calendar? Perhaps we should write on our calendars, you know, those blocks, first, second, third, fourth, fifth. Jesus might come. Jesus might come. You could do that for every day, by the way. Just, in fact, just fill out 2015. every day, Jesus might come today. He might. Might. The King is coming. And you know, here's what Jesus said about that. When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Will He find you and me faithful? Or will He find you and me doing our thing? Even sinning against Him? What will Jesus find you doing, occupied with, when He comes in His glory and great power as the King? Because He is the King right now. He is reigning and ruling, glorious, above and in and through His church, His people. He reigns. And all of His enemies are one by one being put under His feet until all of them are in subjection. And then He gives everything, Himself, His people, the kingdom, all things to the Father, so that God is all in all. He is the King. And He's coming. Israel missed Him. They had a little fanfare parade. They had no idea that He was fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. They rejected Him. They stoned Him. They killed Him in 5 days. That's what they did. But what will you do this morning with King Jesus? What will I do with King Jesus? Does it matter to you? Are you listening to the Word? What is it that Jesus is saying? Listen, if the Lord has need of a donkey, I think He has need of you. And need of me. You know, unbroken donkeys are difficult animals. They're stubborn. I mean, all donkeys we know are stubborn, right? They are fractious. Or to use my own word, mulish. Mulish. Resistant. Set in their ways. Far be it from me, brothers and sisters, to suggest even this morning that you are like the donkey. Because that is what I'm like. That is what I am like. Far be it that we should say that we are like the donkey, fractious, resistant to God. Mulish, even. But are you angry with God? Things haven't turned out in your family life as the way, perhaps as you thought they ought to have and should have. So you're angry with God. You're bitter with God. You despise God, perhaps. Oh, you might not say that. But it churns you up and it eats you up. And it's a bitterness, it's a canker in your soul. You're angry with God. Or perhaps you're resistant to His working in your life. You read His Bible and you read the Word and you find out that this is what God is saying to me. It appears that I must do this, but you refuse to do it. Stubborn. Stubborn in your heart. Fractious in your nature, your character. Is that what we're like? You know, we can be like that, can we not? I say to you this morning, the King has need of you. The Lord has need of you. He knows we're that way. And you, the unbridled, unsat, unbroken donkey was that way. And guess what? When Jesus sat on the donkey went willingly. Broken by Christ. In a moment. No heading off into bypath meadows. Hang on, Bethany seems a better road. And off it went. No, just taking the King to the cross, as it were. Willing to go where the King would have Him go. That was the donkey. Let Christ lay His hand on you. Let Him take the bridle of your life. Just let Him take it. And see what happens to your life. He makes the unwilling willing. He makes the fractious gentle. He makes the stubborn willing. In an instant. In His power. Because He's the Lord. I would like to be wanted by the King. I would like to be needed by the King. In some small way. In my life. I'm sure the same is for you. To do just some small service. Like the disciples who should have washed Jesus' feet. Give a cup of cold water in my name. Wash the feet of the saints. Visit the saints. Whatever it is, some small thing for Jesus. Why should I think like that? Because think of his service for you and for me, right? He gave himself, his life, for your life, for my life. And it was on this day, 2,000 years ago, this day, today, that Jesus came to Jerusalem to die, that we might live and have life. You see, brothers and sisters, I say to you, as I say to myself, the Lord has need of us. That's a startling statement to make. Why would God need me? That's the incredible thing. Because I'm nothing, and you're nothing. And yet he makes full use of servants who are willing to give themselves to him. So may that be us today on this Palm Sunday. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Oh Lord, that we might humble ourselves in your presence. That we might be willing to hear the word and respond to the word and be obedient to the word and then do the word. Thank you for the scriptures, for their authority and power. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King. He is the Lord of glory. Who is this King of glory? He is the Lord, mighty, strong, mighty in battle, mighty to save. That's the Lord. We thank you that he is our Lord and our King. So we offer ourselves, Father, afresh as your servants on this Lord's day. Use us mightily, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.